Our Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for the benefits we can gain today, and we pray that we'll actively seek to receive grace through the ministry of the Word, through worship together, through praying. Help us right now in our study. Help us to understand the truth. Help us to apply the truth. Help us to grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our study of the creation account and of the doctrine of creation, what we're calling the doctrine of first things or beginning things, kind of comes to a crossroads in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which I'll get to in a second. The important crossroads I refer to kind of hinges on God's command to Adam. Important in this command, God the Creator communicated to the man. He expressed his will to him regarding what he required of him, regarding what Adam ought to do. And the man's response to the command of God will have significant consequences, as we'll see. Up to this point in the creation account, God's assessment of what he had made was that it was very good. That's right. Chapter 1, verse 31. In fact, however, what he had made very good was subject to change. And because the man's, and because of the response that the man will make to God's command, things will change, as we'll see. So let's set the table for our study by quickly surveying verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 2. It says there, we've already considered days 1 through 6 of the creation, and in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we learn what happened on day 7. So I'll just read those first three verses of Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And notice why. God rested from all his work, not because he was so weary and exhausted from his work, but why? No, keep trying, Mary. That was good. Mary always kind of gets the class going. Because he completed it. He rested not because he couldn't take any more. He rested because what he set out to do, he completed. He was done. It was a work of completion. God was done with all his work, so he rested. By his work of creation, God did good and he did well. And when he was all done and when it was complete, he rested and blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Incidentally, God's rest, and this is just a sidebar, okay? If you want God's rest of completion, we could say, of completed work, let's say, might have a better name, is kind of a preview of things that'll come up later in our Bibles. Rest due to completion will come up later. Entering into God's rest is what God's people will do later on. Can you think of any other times later in your Bible when rest and entering into God's rest will come up? Thinking ahead, things you know, rest. Mary? Yeah, that's right. Mary's thinking, Yeah, they did not enter into his rest because of disobedience. All right, Mary's thinking of Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4. Nicely done. And what was rest that they didn't enter into? The promised land. So there was Canaan's rest. They didn't enter because of disobedience. And in fact, last week we read Psalm 95, which gave two calls to worship and a warning at the end about unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not fail to listen. Or I can't remember exactly what it says. As they did in the day of the wilderness, when they tested me and did not enter my rest because of disobedience in Psalm 95. Can you think of other rests that will come up that kind of... I don't want to press the point too hard. Okay, this is... How about Exodus 20? What happened in Exodus 20?
Ten Commandments.
All right, and what did any of them have to do with rest? Well, maybe you can reread the fourth commandment that had to do with the Sabbath rest that God gave to his people that memorialized day seven of creation. And then we might include, and again, this is just kind of an interesting thing to think about, the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. What did he promise them there? Thank you, Thomas. All the way from Oregon, he comes in raring to go today. Nicely done. Yes, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. And then there's another one that if Mary had kept thinking about Hebrews 4, which was she was on their way then, which is one of the reasons the author is bringing up all sorts of rest remembrances there, is there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I think he's referring to heaven there when we will enter into the rest of God and when our work will be completed. Okay, I don't want to make too much of this, but again, day seven, God rested because he was done. And rest will come up again in our Bibles. But that was just the bonus lesson today. Then we press on. Again, we're aiming for this command that God made to Adam in chapter 2, 16 and 17. We're setting the table here. And in verses 4 through 15 of Genesis 2, the author kind of revisits and circles back on the creation account, adding some other details. Listen to verses 4 through 6. He says, "This is the account of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." And then, after that explanation of plants and precipitation, the focus in verses 7 through 9 turns to man again. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." In creating man, God made him a living body and soul, and then placed him in the garden which he had planted in Eden, and there he caused to grow every kind of tree to feed and please the eyes with beauty, and to feed and fill the body with food, and he named two trees in particular. Then in verses 10 through 14, the irrigation system of the garden and the whole land is mapped out for us. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he puts man to work. This brings us now to our topic today, God's command to Adam. And it's a command of great consequence. Listen to verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Since God made man in his image, I think we can assume that Adam already had a conscience that Paul calls the law written in the heart. It's kind of a rough draft of the law, but Adam already had that law in him. But here, in verses 16 and 17, God gives a specific command to Adam. In addition to that, where he clearly communicates his will, he spells out for Adam what he requires of him, making it clear to him what is good and pleasing to him or not. And you'll notice that the command concerns eating. And it has a what is permitted. It has a portion in it. But you shall not. It has that which is prohibited. And it has attached to it a threat for disobedience. For in the day you eat. Okay. So first of all, it mapped out what is permitted. And you may eat what? That's right. And one other word I was looking for too, Mary. And another word I was looking for too, Mary. Nicely done. None of these other people are going to answer, Mary. It's all up to you. Freely, okay. You may freely eat from, what does it say? Okay, surely. Surely yours says freely, and mine freely says surely. You may surely eat from any, freely from any tree in the garden. Okay. It's a command generous in what it permitted and allowed. It was not constraining. It was inviting. Eat from and eat freely, or surely eat freely from any tree in the garden. You have full-on use of the trees, pleasing to the sight and good for food. It's not so much an all-you-can-eat command as it is take your pick and pick wherever you want. But there was one prohibition, and that was what? Not from the tree of, what does it say? Knowledge of good and evil, all right? God's command is limited, but entirely clear in what it prohibits. One tree was strictly forbidden and off limits for food. And God, the lawgiver, gives no explanation except for the threat that is attached. For in the day you eat it, you'll die. Okay. Surely die. Because you couldn't freely die, I don't think. You shall surely die. Nicely done. Very good observation. All right. So, God's command to Adam. It is generous and free in what it permitted. It is limited and clear in what it prohibited. And it was specific and severe, surely, in what he threatened for disobedience. God's made his will known to Adam. Indeed, God had said. Indeed, God made it clear what was required. It didn't require further discussion then. It doesn't require further discussion now. Now, we're just going to introduce Eve because she's an important player. I'm just going to read verses 18 through 25 without much comment, just to remind ourselves how she got on the stage of creation. And then we'll proceed to chapter 3, verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay. At this point in the creation account, God has made two human beings. And at this point in history, as we've already learned in our reading of the account, that God made things good. And they were very good. Now, theologians describe that good condition of the spiritual condition of human beings as the state of innocence. Okay, that is to say, the man and the woman at this point in history were innocent in their spiritual condition. Okay, and when we refer to their spiritual condition, I think it's, as I understand it, we're referring to their standing with God. Okay. And their standing with God in their state of innocence was they were accepted by Him as close friends. Okay, there might be a better word than that, but they were on friendly terms. Furthermore, when we speak of the state of innocence, we're speaking of the condition of their heart, okay? Or you might say the attitude of their heart. On the other words that we have for heart is their nature, or in the word that we used last time from chapter 2, verse 7 is their soul. Okay, these terms are kind of interchangeable, but maybe there are technical reasons to say I'm wrong, okay? But we're talking both about their standing with God and their heart attitude toward God. And in the state of innocence, they were agreeable to the will of God. They were okay with it. They were inclined to submit to it. And because of that, they were able to live for Him. Our confession of faith calls it fit. Their heart was fit. Not in an aerobic sense, but in a moral sense. They had moral ability to live for God because their heart was innocent in its agreeableness to God's will. That's kind of how I understand the state of innocence. And that's good. That was a good condition to be in. Accepted by God, agreeable to His will. Things were good. They had a basic want to in their heart to do as He said. And as those folks, two of them, accepted by God and agreeable in their hearts toward God and His will, they lived out their accountability to Him, accountable to Him who made them, accountable to Him who gave them His command. And as Genesis 2 ends, and as Genesis 3 begins, that we're going to read in a second, the human condition of heart and soul was good. These were the good old days. I don't know how many of them were there, but the state of innocence was a good state to be in. I'm usually in a state of confusion, as you know, but they were in the state of innocence, and at that time, it was good. Our confession summarizes it like this, okay? It says, God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, that is, their conscience, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgression, or transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. That's how our confession puts it. Now, Adam and Eve were created innocent in their standing and their heart condition, but subject to change. Now, if you're the type of baseball fan who likes to get a program and keep score in the game, I've never done that. I don't really know how to do it, but there are people that do that. You'll want to note in your program that things are about to change here. There's going to be a substantial change in the way things go from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in Genesis. And in fact, we're also changing from chapter 4 to chapter 6 in our confession. Chapter 4 entitled Of the Creation and chapter 6 entitled Of the Fall of Man, of Sin and the Punishment Thereof. And I'll explain at a later time where we're skipping over chapter 5, which is of the providence of God. But the first sentence in chapter 6, not of Genesis, but of our confession, the fall of man concisely summarizes the change that's about to happen. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he, the man, did not long abide in this honor. So, let's start to investigate the sad circumstances that brought about this change. Listen, first of all, to the temptation by the serpent of Adam and Eve and of their disobedience to God's command. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, verse 1 introduces the serpent. If I were to ask you on a quiz, who's the serpent? You would all answer Satan. Jay's whispering his answers again. Thank you for that, Jay. Because Mary looked a little stumped there for a second. No, Mary had that one too. And now, Jay is whispering Satan, but it doesn't say Satan in Genesis chapter 3. You got it right, Jay, but why do we know with confidence that Jay and Mary are correct in this case? Is it because we just want to think so? Jesus calls him a serpent. Now, if he does, that may be correct, but I'm not thinking exactly where. Charles?
Well, he's introducing deceit.
All right, that's fair enough, but that wasn't my question. That was a good dodge, though. Good try, Charles. Now, we want to know. Now, I'll tell you, you've heard the answer within the last 7 days. You heard the answer within the last 7 days when Pastor read from Revelation 20. And He could have read also from Revelation 12, verse 9, because there the serpent is definitively, in both those passages, Revelation 22. You don't have to turn there now, but you can turn there. You'll turn there this morning, later on. But in those two passages, the serpent, the serpent of old, who is called the devil as Satan. Those two passages definitively identify the serpent as Satan. So we didn't just make it up, and it's not because we just wanted to think so. The serpent is described in verse 1 also as more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And he deploys his craftiness to tempt Eve on two fronts. And as Charles has pointed out, this is a deception. That's what Paul will call it later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. He deceived Eve. He fooled her badly. And the serpent's first question in verse 1 is, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any or of every tree in the garden? What kind of question is that? Have any thoughts about that? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?
True, false.
True, okay, yeah, it's kind of true, false, yes. Or it's kind of confusing to me. Indeed, has God really spoken? Or indeed, has God really revealed his will to you? Or is he asking, has God expressed his authority? Can we really know what God is saying? What was he clear enough to understand? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He misrepresents the command. He misrepresents God's motive. Do you really think God is good and kind after all, restricting your use of the garden? It's kind of a hard question to precisely, but on some level he's questioning what God has said, and he's questioning the goodness of God to limit their use of the garden, I guess you could say. Possibly. Pastor, what are your thoughts on the question? It's deceit. Satan's deceit. He calls into question God's goodness. He calls into question God's word and God's authority. Right. All those things. But notice the strategy of the serpent in tempting Eve so that we'll be better prepared to resist in the day when temptation comes to us, Satan and his surrogates. And I think it's open to question whether we have one-on-one confrontations with Satan as Eve did, or if we do. He's not omnipresent, all right, but he's got lots of surrogates, all right, and he's the prince of the power of the air who controls the course of this world. So he's got great influence to bring about temptation in our life. And Satan and his surrogates in the course of this world love to turn on the fog machine, all right, and create confusion about God, his goodness, and his word. Satan and his surrogates commonly plant seeds of doubt and confusion with questions like, has God really spoken? Has he really spoken clearly enough for us to understand? Can we really know what he really meant by that? Doesn't he really mean something different? Doesn't it prove that he's not good after all? But, Charles?
And I think he's eliciting out of Eve here that she understands what the prohibition is.
All right.
It's not this general one, but it's specific.
All right, yeah. We'll give her some credit when we get to her response in a second, because she comes up with a pretty good response. But what should we do to prepare ourselves for temptations that are likely to come, in which we end up at least tempted to be confused or deceived about what God has said, about what God means, about how God has revealed Himself. Debbie?
Go back to Job 38, where God just confronts Job and says, "Where were you when I did this and that?" And what? So I think that's one of the best.
Okay. Get to know God. How do you get to know God best? Read your Bible. That's right. That's a good answer. You need to prepare for the day of temptation. Get to know God as He's revealed Himself now. I mean, God's motives, we're limited in our comprehension of what God's doing in His motives, but we can know many things clearly and certainly because He's revealed them to us. And now is the time to get well acquainted with God and what He has revealed about Himself in His Word and what is good and pleasing to Him or not. Now you need to know your Bible about what is right and wrong, what is the right thing to do, what is pleasing to God or not. And use your Bible before the day of temptation comes to persuade yourself that indeed God is good. Where does your Bible tell you that indeed God is good? I had time to think about it, but I'll give you a second more before I tell. Pardon?
His judgments are true and righteous altogether.
All right, good. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Where does it say that? I'm trying to remember.
It's in the Psalms.
Okay. All right, good. Pastor?
Psalm
118 says,
"Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting."
Nice. Which was in the machine reading yesterday, which is another way to get to know God before the day of temptation comes. Go through the Bible systematically with something like the machines. There's also Psalm 31:19, "How great is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, which You have wrought for those who take refuge in You." There's also Psalm 84, verse 11. "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Leslie? I didn't hear? All right. Nicely done. And Debbie's got another? Nahum 1:7. A good list. This is a good list to start building. Thomas?
"Also by implication, Psalm 60:11, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever."
Good. Get to know your Bible so you can make those good implications. Those good implications are good to make. Think through the extension of a truth that the Bible states about God. Mary, were you going to? Or Charles?
Well, the end of Genesis 1, you can know Him by His actions. All His creation.
Okay, good. He's known in the Scriptures, but His goodness can also be known in what He has made and in His works of providence. So, that was the deception. Eve responds to the first attack in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Now, to her credit, Eve counterpunches pretty effectively here, setting the record straight with what God had said and Satan's attempt to misquote it. And she mostly knows what God has said, but she seems to have added an extra little touch of her own. She said, "We can't touch it." I don't know where she got that idea. But the crafty deceiver follows up in verses 4 and 5, not with a question, but with an objection. It says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now here, he's contradicting the authority of God. He's contradicting the Word of God, calling into a question His veracity, His trustworthiness, and calling into question whether God is really serious about the threat of death He has made, the penalty for disobedience. And He not only contradicts that death is the penalty for sinful disobedience, He also falsely misrepresents sinful disobedience by pointing out its great advantages. If you disobey, you're not only not going to die, you will have a better life right now. There are great advantages to sinning against God. No wonder that Jesus said of Satan in John 6:44, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So God had indeed said in chapter 2:16-17 that they were permitted to eat from any tree, but not this one, for they would die. But Satan confused and contradicted God's clear verbal revelation, questioning His goodness, questioning His authority, contradicting God, advancing lies. You surely shall not die. In fact, you will enjoy great advantage. Then in verse 6, human history takes a disastrous turn. It says there, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw, she took, she ate. The eye gate is a common entry point for temptation and sin in our lives. And please note how her eyes play tricks on her in the heart in the heat of that tempting moment. Was she seeing straight? Not really. While it may have been a delight to the eyes, the tree she saw was not good for food or desirable to make one wise, because God said it was off limits. Temptation can distort reality for us. It's like a circus mirror. Things that look like they're going to be so good aren't, if they contradict what God has said. In the day of temptation, in the heat of the moment, who are you going to believe? The Word of God or what you see with your own eyes? You better believe Him and His Word so that you can see your way straight through temptation. Believing is seeing. Charles?
So here we have a model of what recurs so often: the present appealing appearance and the ignorance of the consequences.
That's right. Or Hebrews 11 will call the passing pleasures of sin that Moses was willing to forego. We only have a moment or two left, but I'll tell you, the state of innocence is over. Remember, they were accepted by God on friendly terms. Now their sin and guilt will separate them from His favor. And they had an agreeableness to God's will in the attitude of their heart. It won't be explained in this part of the Bible, but we'll learn in later parts of the Bible that now the attitude of the human heart has also changed, as it will in all their descendants. Thomas?
Scary, but they are now enemies of God.
Right.
And that's what we are too. Unsaved.
That's right. That's right. That's why we need a Savior, which will be promised or anticipated in verse 15 of chapter 3. Final thoughts? First Corinthians 10:13.
Yeah. He'll provide a way out. So He does provide a way for us
to resist in the evil day. That's right. Mary's thinking ahead to places like Ephesians 6, where we put on the full armor of God now so that we might resist in the evil day. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for our rescue from our separation from your favor, from the heart that was enslaved to sin. Thank you for a new heart. Thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that you will come as your children to worship. Make us able to do that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.